Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter and chapter 1 of that book. Thankful for that music. Music can uplift our spirits, and the Bible says one of the purposes of singing in church is to teach each other, to build each other up as we sing those doctrines that we hold dear. But our primary purpose, both in the singing and in everything we do, is not for our own sakes, not that we would be uplifted, not that we would be built up, but that the Savior would be magnified, that God would be glorified. And for that purpose, also the center of everything we do here at Thompson Road is from God's Word. So when we open God's Word together, that's kind of our favorite part, our most sacred part, maybe. And this year we've been working through the book of 1 Peter. And if you haven't been here for any of that, you'll be able to jump right in this morning. And I want to invite you to join us in future weeks as we continue to just learn to cherish God's Word, as we grow to understand it better and submit our lives under it as God uses His Word. He promised to use it to instruct us, to correct us, to rebuke us, to inform us, and to show us who He is, to show us who we are, to show us why we're here, to show us what is coming, and to show us how to prepare for it. So this morning, toward that end, we will look at the title this morning is the Easter message. That maybe is very generic and bland. It's the Easter message, and it's called the Easter message. But if I were to ask you this morning, what is the Easter message? If you had to give just a succinct, short answer to that question, what is the Easter message? Well, many of us would maybe say something like this: Jesus rose from the grave. And that would be an excellent answer. And that is good news. And I would say that is correct. It is the Easter event, but it doesn't really encapsulate the Easter message. What we have to do is take that historic bound event and encapsulate a timeless truth with a present implication and future implication. And so here's the Easter message, at least we'll define it this way for our purposes this morning. Jesus rose from the grave, and His resurrected life serves as the basis for our earthly transformed lives and our heavenly eternal lives. So maybe there's someone here this morning who you know about the Easter event, but maybe the Easter message has never personally impacted you on a transformational level and in an eternal way. Well, there are a couple aspects of this definition. It has both that historic premise, and it also has a present and future implication about what the difference, the relevance is for us today based on that historic reality. Well, what is that's the Easter message. How about your response to it? What is your response to the Easter message? There are really three categories maybe that people would put themselves in. Some people believe the Easter message. Some people are skeptical about it. Some people downright reject it. And there are those, certainly, a common view is that the Easter message has some basis in truth, but it's been embellished, it's been mythologized, it's been mysticized, it's been legendized, it's been kind of translated into folklore. And so though there's truth in it, historically, you might be a little bit more skeptical. Once I read a review for a movie. You ever read a review of a movie before you watch it? And I want to know if this is going to be worth an hour and a half of my time, right? And the review said something like this, that the movie had good action and great visual effects and some emotional appeal, but the plot line and script was full of enough holes and suspect enough that to enjoy the movie, the reviewer said, you have to pretty much turn off the higher logical function of your brain and just enjoy it for its visual appeal. Well, would you watch that movie? Maybe it's depending on what you're looking for in a film, that is maybe okay still to watch. I wonder, though, if maybe someone comes to the Easter message and that's kind of how they think of it. Well, it's got, you know, some emotional appeal and probably some spiritual special effects. But it's something that logically I just choose to disengage my brain a little bit and get kind of a spiritual fix when I approach the Easter message. Or maybe there are those who believe the historic account, that these eyewitnesses and what they've said and the tradition that's been passed down faithfully, even from those very first eyewitnesses that saw Jesus die, that saw him risen again, that ate with him, spoke with him, walked and talked with him. God has preserved their record for us to learn from today. And so you say, yes, I believe that Jesus did die on the cross and Jesus did rise from the dead. But maybe that believing has not transferred into receiving. You've accepted the historical premise, but you haven't yet launched out into embracing that current and future implication. Well, that's kind of like the picture a college freshman who has to take speech class, right? And one of the assignments, some of you have been through this, you have to give a persuasive speech. And so this young man uses for his topic the health dangers of consuming soft drinks. And so he gives this freshman persuasive speech on how the sugar in soft drinks is bad for you, and the carbonation is bad for you, and all these terrible things. And he convinces his classmates, and his teacher gives him a good grade. And then he goes back to his dorm room and drinks half a 12-pack of Dr. Pepper. Okay, things like that happen, right? That really happens. Why? Here's someone who believes the facts. He's embraced the truth of these damages, but it hasn't gone to the sunk into the effect, to the extent that it would really impact or transform his behavior. He knows the truth, but it's not enough to change his life. Well, for many people, that's the impact of the Easter message. Maybe you know. And when I asked this morning, what's the Easter message, you could give a very impressive and thorough answer. But then you go back to your room and continue as you were. I wonder if it's impacted your life. Here's what those three responses really look like. The Easter message is either, number one, mostly false and completely irrelevant. Or it is, number two, somewhat true and somewhat relevant. Or number three, the Easter message that Jesus rose from the grave and that his resurrected life is the basis for our earthly transformed lives and our eternal heavenly lives is absolutely true and therefore utterly relevant. Well, I wonder which of those views you walk in with this morning. And I wonder if maybe there's a slight shift or even a major shift that you would even recognize, even before we've really got into Scripture yet this morning, that maybe your approach to it isn't quite the extent of what it ought to be. Well, our Bibles are open to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we quickly see that the Bible's perspective is number 3 on that list of reactions, that the Easter message is absolutely true and that it is utterly relevant. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So Peter accepts as true the historic fact of Jesus' resurrection. He's got that historic premise at the end of verse 3 there, but notice in the middle of the verse, he also tells us about a present implication that we have, if you're saved, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, if you've embraced this message and the relevance of it, if you've believed it and received it, then this message gives you what Peter calls living hope, a hope that's alive. There's hope in this world that fluctuates. You can hope it doesn't rain for your egg hunt later. You can hope that your job stays secure. You can hope that grandma's health gets better. But when the Bible talks in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 about a living hope, the spiritual biblical sense is a sure and steadfast confidence of present realities and future events based on a past event. And so when Jesus rose from the grave, proving his power over death and sin and hell, we have a living hope, knowing that we too can resurrect one day because of our Savior's resurrection power. He said in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." We know that this man who writes this account, the Apostle Peter, is one of those who saw. This is an eyewitness. This is not someone who centuries later wrote down what had been compiled into legend, but rather one who from a distance saw the crucifixion of Jesus, one who saw the tomb that he was buried in, and one that 3 days after Jesus' death saw and interacted with the risen Savior. Today, if you crack open a commentary on the book of 1 Peter, you might find those who question, did Peter really write it? And pretty much with any historic document, especially it seems when it's biblically based, the culturally kind of hip thing to do is to be skeptical and say, well, did that person really write it? But the really neat thing about 1 Peter and really all the other Bible books, but particularly as you study this book, you find that it was received as authentic there in the first century, both within biblical evidence and with external evidence from church fathers and others who received it, that it was recognized as authentic immediately and through the centuries of church history. In fact, there's no record of anyone ever saying, well, did Peter really write this? Until the 19th century, when we got a little maybe too smart for our own good and started to question some things that have been established very well in history. So it's interesting as you study that you'll find no question, no doubt of the authenticity of Peter's writing for hundreds and hundreds of years. It was immediately received as authentic. And Peter tells us of the resurrection in verse 3 that it has that present impact of giving us a living hope. But it also has a future reality. Look at verse 4 where he says we've been born again to a living hope, to the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There's a promise of future, eternal, heavenly life. And then verse 6 and 7 and 8, he goes on to say how this impacts our daily life. We can greatly rejoice even as we face trials because we know Jesus is risen. So no matter what happens to us on this earth, we will one day be risen and with him and enjoying that inheritance. And so verse 8, even though we haven't seen him like Peter did, we love him. And even though we verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Have you ever known a Christian who's just really joyful even when things don't go their way, even when they face really big trials in life? And it's not that they never get sad, it's not that they never get down, but there's an abiding, a living hope. Because Jesus' resurrection, the Easter message, has impacted that person on a daily transformational level and on an eternal heavenly level. Well, as we look down through verses 10, from 10 through verse 12, we see Peter's perspective of this Easter message that he's been talking about in verses 3 through 9. And we see, first of all, that it's a message of prophetic examination. Those are fancy words, but just look at verse 10. Receiving, verse 9, the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Okay, sorry, I've got to pause for just some theology 101. That word salvation refers to the deliverance that a person receives through faith in Christ. The Bible tells us we're all born in sin. We have no power to overcome that sin in our life or to make it right by doing other good things, because even our good things are tainted by sin, Scripture tells us. But Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins and to deliver us from the just and fair and eternal consequence of our sin. And that is called salvation. So verse 10 says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it or he, the Holy Spirit, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So here are the prophets. And probably what Peter has in view is those Old Testament prophets that God spoke to through visions, through dreams, through special direct revelation and said, here's my message for my people. Because in Old Testament times, they didn't have this whole scripture yet, of course. And so God would speak to them directly through prophets. One of the things God told the prophets for the benefit of his people was of the future sufferings and subsequent glories of the coming Messiah. And so you'll see that sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. In fact, it's like an Easter egg. You maybe some of you have these in your yard. You have them this morning. It'll be later in your yard. This is a common, popular modern Easter egg. But the term Easter egg, have you picked that up being used in pop culture as well? In reference to movies and video games, someone will say, "Oh, I saw an Easter egg in this movie," or there'll be an article that says, "Did you catch these Easter eggs in that TV show?" It's referring to, just like our Easter eggs for our kids, Easter egg hunt, something that's hidden, but it's intended to be found. And so an Easter egg in a movie is something in the background that if you catch it, it will add a richness and depth to that movie or a character storyline or something that connects to a prequel or to a sequel so that you can tie things together because of these little clues and these Easter eggs that you found in the show or the video game. Well, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we find many, many Easter eggs that are hidden somewhat, but they're there conspicuously. They're there to be discovered to tell us of the coming Messiah, of his suffering, and of his subsequent glory. And so examples would include like in Psalm 16 and verse 10, where the psalmist promised regarding the coming Messiah, "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." It was a promise that though Jesus would suffer, he would not be allowed to decay in the tomb. Or Psalm 22. If you read Psalm 22 later today, you can keep in mind that it was written centuries and centuries before the crucifixion of Christ. In fact, before crucifixion had ever been demised as a terrible execution method. And you can read the 22nd Psalm and really see the crucifixion story unfolded centuries in advance, talking about people walking by and wagging their heads and saying what a shame it was, and people who pierced his hands and his feet, and people who cast lots for his garments, and all of these things that you read down through the 22nd Psalm. But then later in the 22nd Psalm, the promises of recovery and of life and of blessing. Or another Easter egg in Isaiah 53, the first 9 verses tell of the suffering, this coming suffering Savior who would bear our griefs and be smitten and afflicted, and his stripes would be the healing for those who would trust him as Savior. But then later in that same passage, with reference to that same coming Messiah, it talks about that he would one day divide the spoil and see his offspring and be satisfied. All these things that only a living person could do, that the coming Messiah would accomplish after his suffering and death. So these Easter eggs that are really better Easter eggs than the movie, because they are about the real Easter. And the Old Testament gives us these clues, these hints, these promises. But it's a message of prophetic examination, because it's interesting. Peter is indicating that even the prophets didn't understand everything they were prophesying. That God would give the prophet a message, and that message would be delivered to the people. But then the prophets would look at their own prophecies and say, I wonder who or what manner of time this is talking about. Verse 11. I wonder who it's talking about. I wonder when it will happen. And they searched and they inquired diligently. And they went to the Lord and said, who am I prophesying about, Lord? When is this going to happen? And the response, verse 12, the Bible tells us that unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, did they minister the things. So in other words, God revealed to these prophets, I'm sorry, you don't get to know right now exactly who it's talking about. You don't get to know exactly when it's going to happen. Some of this prophecy is for your benefit so that you know it's coming. But some of it is for the benefit of the first century believers and all of us in the church age. In fact, we could say, extrapolating from this forward into our culture, that part of the reason of those prophecies is so that we, on April 4, 2001, at Thompson Road Baptist Church in Indianapolis, can look back into the Old Testament and say, wow, those things that happened 2,000 years ago, God told us about it 3,000 years ago. And so those things the prophets wish they could have the details of, now we have the details of, and it is for our sake, verse 12, so that we can have the benefit looking back to know that none of this was happenstance, none of it was coincidence, none of it was these events that got kind of overemphasized and drummed up to be more than they were. No, it was all part of the divine plan, prophesied centuries in advance, fulfilled in perfection, and effective for our transformation and future heavenly life. That's what it means, a message of prophetic examination. But this Easter message is also a message of divine revelation. Look at verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. The prophets recognized that their prophecies came not from themselves, not from meditation, not from nature. The Spirit of Christ in them testified, signified. They knew that their message was from God. That's why they were giving a message that they didn't understand. You know, a prophet who says, oh, here's what you ought to do. People can come and say, oh, why? When is it going to happen? How is it going to happen? And false prophets make all their predictions. But these prophets say, I don't know. All I can tell you is what God has told me. They searched their own prophecies. They knew it was coming from the Spirit of Christ that was within them. That is the biblical author's perspective of their writing. And that's important for us to realize, because sometimes people today, have you heard people say something like, well, I don't know about the Bible, that's a human book. Well, men wrote that. Why should I believe everything that's in the Bible? And again, that's a view that you can take, but you have to realize that the Bible writers didn't see it that way. They saw that the things that the prophets were saying and the things that they were writing were given by the inspiration of God. And that's very clear in texts like 1 Peter 3:16 and 17 and Hebrews chapter 1:1 and chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. All these things that we see about the Bible being brought to us through God's revelation, not through any person's private ideas. It's kind of like if you told someone to deliver a message, or someone tells you to deliver a message and you don't understand the message, but it's just intended for the recipient. So they say, hey, go tell Rodney that we have a code orange. And so you go and tell Rodney, and Rodney goes, oh, code orange. Okay, thank you. And you go, I wonder what that means. And that's kind of how the prophets were. They delivered the message, but part of the impact is for us, and God designed it that way. It's a message of divine revelation. It's a message of apostolic proclamation. Okay, more fancy words here, but an apostle is just someone who goes forth with a message from God. And that's what Peter became, an apostle, and Paul, and James, and John, and these people that write these accounts and that saw Jesus resurrected and perform miracles to show that the things they were saying were truly from God. Those are the apostles. They lived in the first century. And verse 12, once again, says, unto whom it was revealed, to the prophets it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things. What things? The truths about the suffering and subsequent glories of Jesus Christ, namely his death and resurrection, which are now reported, verse 12, unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Okay, that's a reference to the apostles, those that were preaching the good news of the gospel, eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus, people that have walked with him, talked with him, have been taught by him for 3 years, saw him die, saw him risen, and they were now filled with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven so that they could preach the good news of the resurrection. Now, when you read through the book of Acts and read the history of that, you see again and again the apostles, as they share their message, the core of their message is the Easter message. That Jesus rose from the dead, and that his resurrected life serves as the basis for our daily transformed lives and eternal heavenly lives. It's a message of apostolic proclamation. It's also, very interestingly, a message of angelic investigation. Verse 12, which are now reported unto you by them which preach the gospel unto you, that's the apostles, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Look at the last phrase of verse 12. Which things the angels desire to look into. That's such a fascinating phrase. And it recalls in our memory that the structure that God has created his beings with in the universe, both earthly and physical and heavenly and ethereal. So here's the structure that God made angels. And you know that angels are currently more powerful and more wise than we are. And then God created humans, a little lower than the angels, the Bible indicates. And then under the humans are the animal kingdom, and below them the plant life, and below them inanimate objects. And I like to say, and below them the people who don't return the shopping carts at the grocery store. All right. But angels, it's very interesting that though they worship God perfectly, and though they don't fail like we do, I'm talking about the angels in God's presence that day and night cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, these pure and holy angels. And yet God looks at these fallen, corrupt human beings full of sin like me and says, I'm going to give my son so that he could die on the cross and shed all his blood to save wicked sinners like that Joel Stevens. And the angels look into this and they go, wow, I can't believe it. That's amazing that God is so far above us and he would look to these dirty humans so far below us and would shed his precious blood, that God would give his precious son, that Jesus would pay the ultimate price bearing the sins of the world so that we might be saved. The angels desire to look into it. It's a message of prophetic examination, a message of divine revelation, a message of apostolic proclamation. The Easter message is a message of angelic investigation. Luke chapter 15 and verse 10 says, "If you will, likewise I say unto you," Jesus said, "that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Even though the desire to look into this, even though this is amazing and curious for them, they are also so excited when one person says, yes, I want to believe that Easter message and I want to receive it. I want forgiveness for my sin. I surrender myself to the Savior and I want to become a child of God. When that happens, the Bible says someone has passed from darkness to light. They're passed from death unto life. They're passed from an eternity in separation from God and suffering to an eternity of blessing in God's presence, worshiping him eternally. And when that happens, Luke chapter 15 indicates there's a party in heaven, that the angels are excited. They worship God when that happens. That can happen today, maybe with someone receiving for the first time the truth and implications of the Easter message in a way that God wants to use to transform your life daily, personally, and eternally. But it is also, fifth and last, a message of personal salvation. That word is used in verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. The believer looks forward to that time when salvation will be made complete in God's presence, that we're glorified in our bodies, and that we're free forever from the very presence of sin. Right now we're free from the penalty of sin if we're saved, but we still struggle with the presence of sin. One day salvation will be made complete when God glorifies and frees the believer from even the presence of sin. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation, verse 10, all these things are said of Numbers 1 through 4. But this salvation is a personal salvation. Okay, we understand, don't we, that Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection didn't automatically save everyone. Hitler doesn't go to heaven as a child of God just because Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. It is a message that must be received. It's a message that must be believed, embraced. It's a message that demands your faith assent to, that you would say, yes, I believe the premise that Jesus died and rose again. And not only do I believe that premise, but I want to claim, I want to receive that gift. I want to believe that Jesus died on the cross, but I also want his blood to be payment for my sin. And so in all of my faith placed on that, I surrender myself to become his follower. I stop trying all the things that I'm trying to do to earn my own salvation and to earn my own merit, and instead say, Jesus paid it all. It is finished. He is the one who paid the price and won the victory. And I claim him as my Savior. It's a message of personal salvation. Romans 10 and verse 9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth confession is made, and in the heart believing is effective unto righteousness. And so it's that personal salvation message that takes it from something quaint or neat or really exciting that happened 2,000 years ago to something immediately impactful, utterly relevant, that transforms my life today and is my eternity in heaven as well. So let's look at those three options again. The Easter message is either mostly false and completely irrelevant, somewhat true and somewhat relevant, or it's absolutely true. And it is utterly relevant. Well, someone wisely said that if the Easter message is embellished legend, if it's folklore, if it's really not absolutely true, then Christianity doesn't even matter. Right? And I would agree. If Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, then Christianity doesn't matter. Just one choice amidst all the other religions. And we don't have a living hope. We actually have a dead hope. But if Jesus did rise from the dead. And I would say in faith in the biblical account, since Jesus did rise from the dead, Christianity, the Easter message, is all that matters. If he didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity doesn't matter. But if Jesus really rose from the dead, Christianity is all that matters. Because in a world of religions and different beliefs and each person trying to find their own truth and trying to find their own spiritual path, there are so many voices, but only one has power over death. And so if you come to a crossroads, another writer put it this way, and there is a fork in the road, and you can go one way or the other. Some are pointing one way, and one stands to point the other way. And all the ones pointing the first way are dead. You want to go the way pointed to by the one who is alive. And so though you can visit the graves and even see the remains of many of the world's great religious leaders, Jesus' tomb is empty. He's alive. And because the Easter message is absolutely true, it is utterly relevant. Christianity, the Bible truth, is all that matters. And so what this does is effectively removes that middle option. We can strike a line through number two. It can't be somewhat true and somewhat relevant. Either it's partly false and so none of it matters, or it's absolutely true and it's the only thing that matters. So maybe you came in and you're just kind of comfortable in the middle ground. You like to be a happy medium person. I want to let you know that's not really a tenable place from a biblical perspective or even from a logical one. Reminds me of what my junior high tennis teacher told me. He said, you can stand at the baseline and drive the deep forehands and backhands, or you can run to the net and do the forehand smashes, but what you can't do is go halfway up and stand at the service line because your opponent will hit it right at your feet and tear you apart. Well, Satan is happy for people to try to stay at the service line in the middle ground, sitting on the fence, saying, well, I don't know if I can completely commit to it, but I'm not really going to completely reject it either. I'll just kind of stay in a happy medium. The biblical perspective is there's no happy medium. Either it's false and irrelevant, or it's absolutely true and utterly relevant. And if you take view number one, you just have to realize that you are rejecting a message, that it is a message of prophetic examination, of divine revelation, a message of apostolic proclamation, a message of angelic investigation, and a message of personal salvation. Don't reject that message today. Don't give kind of mental assent, you know, for a day. Don't even give God, you know, a day a week or an hour a day. You've got everything. If the Easter message is true, then it is utterly relevant. It's all that matters. My encouragement, my exhortation for you today, based on the Easter message, is not to go home unchanged, not to go home and to invest the rest of your day, the rest of your week, the rest of your life in things that don't really matter for eternity. Because if the Easter message is true, it's all that matters. And so every decision I make, every relationship I nurture, every career I pursue, every resource I value, I do all of that under the filter of what matters for eternity. What is pleasing to God? How do I live in a way that is in keeping with the transformed life that He wants me to experience today and the eternal life that He has promised for those who believe? Through the remainder of the chapter and through the book of 1 Peter, Peter will then give the implications for how we are to live in such a way that is in keeping with this resurrection power. And it starts in verses 13 through 16, when he says that we ought to be holy, holy in every manner of conduct, to be holy because he who has called us is holy. So talking to maybe someone in group one or someone in group three this morning, if you've never embraced the Easter message, maybe you believe the historic part of it, but it's never really had that transformational impact and eternal impact on your life. We hope that you'll find the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ today, that His living hope that verse 3 talks about could be yours. We invite you to come forward during the closing hymn if you'd like to talk to someone, if God is tugging at your heart and you're just ready to go. Or you can stick around after and talk to one of us, myself, Pastor Jeremy, any of those you saw on the platform helping with music today. And we want to answer your questions. You'll find zero perfect people here at Thompson Road Baptist Church, just sinners that have embraced the Easter message and are being transformed daily because of the heavenly eternal life that God has promised through his resurrected son. And if you maybe haven't found yourself completely in stage three, where you believe the Easter message is 100% true, you even accept the fact that it's relevant, but that relevance isn't impacting your daily life, isn't impacting you moment by moment, hour by hour, as you seek to be transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit inside, the work of God's word as we take it in through our eyes, and the work of God's body as we gather as a church. And I would encourage, implore, and exhort you to invest your life in the only thing that matters. Jesus rose from the grave, and his resurrected life is the basis for our transformed earthly lives and heavenly eternal lives.